If you'll turn to your worship insert, you should see Psalm 104 at the top. And the first verse quoted there. And then what comes after that is an abbreviated quote under day three of creation of Genesis 1, 9, and 10. And then our part of our text this morning, back to Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. And so we'll put that in front of us now as our text. And then if God allows with time, we'll go on to look at verses 10 through 18 on the back side. But now let's hear these passages as we sort of coddle them together. The emphasis here, of course, is on God's sovereign, the fact that he's the sovereign creator and the sovereign provider. Praise Yahweh, my soul. Yahweh, you are very great. And then we know that Genesis 1:1 begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created light. He divided the water on earth from the water above. And then we read this. Let the waters be gathered together, that dry land appear. God called the dry land earth, and the waters he called seas. And now we come back to Psalm 104, verse 5, where the writer is giving, I think, a very picturesque way to think about when God divided the land and the water. Yahweh set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. This is the word of God. Please be seated. I think we're accustomed as God's people, certainly here at Fairfield, if you're new to us, if this is a new concept to you, we'll keep reminding you of it, because it's a central teaching in the Bible, that the God of the Bible never has his hands tied behind his back. He never slumbers or sleeps. He's never caught off hand by the stupidity or evilness of man or the cunning of Satan. God is the absolute sovereign over all the things he has created, and everything that was created, he created. There's nothing outside of his creation. Nobody else snuck in and created anything. He is the one and only sovereign creator, ruler, provider, governor of all things. We see that when God does these big things. Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. Judah has been carted off to Babylon. God has his man and other men there, Daniel, to be the spokesman for God, even in this time when their people are basically imprisoned by Nebuchadnezzar. And at one point, Nebuchadnezzar, in all his arrogance and pride, is walking around on the top of his roof. We find this in Daniel 4, strutting his stuff like a peacock, like He's the greatest thing in the world, and God sovereignly knocks him down. Doesn't kill him, although he can do that at any time. He sovereignly owns the life and breath of every man, woman, and child in this room and everywhere on the world. But no, God for a time, 7 weeks, 7 months, we don't know exactly. It just says seven times. But for a period of time, King Nebuchadnezzar was not exactly a man. He transitioned. Not voluntarily. He turned into a critter of sorts. He grew hair. He grew nails. God utterly humiliated this man. He didn't ask for Nebuchadnezzar's permission. He didn't say, "Hey, Neb, I'd like to turn you into a creature for a while. What do you think about that?" No, God sovereignly did that work. We go into the New Testament. We see Jesus sovereignly calm the storm, raise the dead, heal the sick. We see him according to God's sovereign plan, his predetermined plan before the foundation of the earth. Had Jesus die on Passover, Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, and the Father raised him, that wonderful first Easter Sunday morning. We're used to thinking about God's sovereignty in the big things. And that's good. We should. But the psalmist of Psalm 104 says God is not only the creator, but he's the sustainer of all things that are a part of his creation. And so even though the writer, I think in verses 5 through 9, he begins by, in a sense, reminding us of the creation week and how God sovereignly set things in place. He says, he set the earth on its foundation in verse 5. So that it should never be moved. You see, that's not just creation, that's providence. We make a distinction between God's creative activity and his providential care, but they're a package deal. They work together, right? God didn't create something like a watchmaker makes a watch and then he winds it and he sets it down and he lets it go. That would be impossible. For God, for a nanosecond, to take back his sovereign, ruling, sustaining, powerful hand from his creation for one nanosecond would mean it would dissolve. It would cease to exist. We've been influenced, even though we don't want to be, by secular philosophy, by the notion that well, science has become very good at describing processes in play in the creation, natural laws, which even our hymn writer used that language. Nothing wrong with that language, wrong as we recognize that those natural laws really aren't natural, they're supernatural. We call them natural because we're sort of accustomed to them. The laws of gravity and so forth and so on. But it's God sustaining things. So you see, he not only set the earth on its foundation, he did it in such a way that it should never be moved. Until Christ returns and we enter into a new phase, as Peter says, it'll all be dissolved in fire and then it'll all be renewed in the new heavens and new earth. Until that happens, the earth can't be moved. Now, of course, it moves. It rotates around the sun, and even as it's rotating, it's going around on its axis. But that's God sovereignly carrying these things out. And the writer is reminding us of this in picturesque language, So we can in our mind's eye sort of picture it. Again, look back at Genesis there under day three of creation. It's so matter of fact. It's so abbreviated. God says, let the waters be gathered together and dry land appeared. But there's God doesn't give us any editorial comment like, well, you see, this is what happened. It just sort of lays it out, matter of fact. But the psalmist comes along in Psalm 104 and says, well, let me give you kind of a picture. And yet, I think the psalmist is doing more than that. I think the psalmist, while he is indeed speaking of day three of the creation week, at least in my reading, and you can debate me on this, but you got to listen to me for the next 30 minutes, so you can debate me. But here's my take. And I don't care if I got 46% or 57% of commentators that side with me, blah, blah, blah. I don't care. This is how it sounds to me. And if I persuade you, great. And if I don't, no harm, no foul. If all the psalmist is saying is, isn't this amazing? The way God made the world and it cannot be moved. It stays in its orbit. We really don't have to get freaked out when Hollywood creates a new movie and a meteorite's going to come and explode it, but Bruce Willis or some other cool dude is going to get in the ship and it's going to fix everything. We really don't need to worry about that. God sovereignly has a plan, and that's not part of the plan. And if that's all God was saying, that's enough to give thanks for. But brothers and sisters, here's my sense. While he's speaking of creation, I believe he's alluding to the flood and the aftermath of the flood. Now, I made a mistake here, because I usually keep your outline up here, but I only have mine. But I think you have the quote from Genesis 8. Do you have that under? I don't know if you have that, but I'm going to read it to you. In my outline, I have quotations. Actually, I think it's Genesis 7, but Genesis 7 or 8. I want you to hear how Moses describes what happened after the flood. after the flood, God had, of course, brought the flood upon the earth. And all the rains fell down. And then we're told in chapter 7 that somehow there were these from the seas itself, water was being forced up, and then the whole earth is covered. Every living being on earth, including every man, woman, and child, except Noah's family, were destroyed. They were killed. They were judged. And then, I think you have this in yours, the waters dried from off the earth and the ground was dry. Took a long time, though, to dry out. I think 150 days. Yes, 150 days. Let me read it to you. I have the quote here. But I was desperately trying to find it as I was preaching, and I had it underlined in blue, but somehow I missed it. Here's a rough quote, a little bit abbreviated. Genesis 17, 11, and Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 and following, this is what it says. In the 600th year of Noah, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, the windows of heaven. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Yahweh shut Noah's family in the ark. All flesh died. The water covered the earth 150 days. Now, after that, go back to what I just read to you. The waters dried up from off the earth. The ground was dry. Noah's family, they came out of the ark with the animals. They began to swarm the earth. God told them to come out and to be fruitful and multiply, reminding us of Genesis 1. And then God said this, I establish my covenant or reaffirm my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, why do I bring all that before you? With that in mind, with the worldwide flood, God's judgment upon mankind in mind, as I just read it to you from Genesis 7, and then after the earth is dried and God has made a covenant with Noah and said he'll never flood the earth again. Now let's hear Psalm 104, verse 5 through 9 with that in mind. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. I think, of course, it means you covered the earth with the deep, that is the deep water. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. Again, I'm not saying that this is not a description of the first creation days, the third in particular. What I'm saying, when I read the flood and then I read these verses, I go, this sort of reminds me of how God had first his ordinary providence of caring for the earth. Then he brought judgment upon the earth because of their sin. And there was a worldwide flood. He brought judgment upon mankind. Everyone, every living being on the earth died, man and animal, except Noah and his family. Then God dried out the earth and brought things, quote, back to normal. And I think that the writer could be alluding to that as well for us. Why is that such a big deal? Well, I think if that is the case, whether it is or not, the teaching is still in Scripture. What we have here is an example of God's ordinary providence and then his extraordinary providence. We have God saying, normally, the waters are only going to go so far. The coast of New Jersey is not going to be flooded completely. Although, after the Noahic covenant, there's no promise that there's never going to be a flood anywhere. God doesn't say that. He doesn't say no more floods. He says no more worldwide floods. And of course, we know there are floods, regional floods, all over the world continually. We remember, I think it was last summer, forgive me, it could have been two summers ago, we had that horrific, very large flash flood in Tennessee. There were children at a camp, and they were all killed. And I believe I preached on Job 3 the following Sunday, and about how we grieve when God's people are swept away in a flood. So there's God's ordinary providence where he keeps things, we might say, relatively stable. But then there's God's extraordinary providence. I wonder, where do you put the wind that we had last night? I think just the first time it's happened, we have two wooden chairs that Susan Lewis gave me to have on the porch of the office. And They were off the porch this morning when I walked Piper. They're pretty heavy wood chairs, but God, through the wind, picked them up and threw them in the grass. Piper didn't know what to make of it. Anything strange in the yard, she barks at it. I remember before I moved up here, we were in Picayune. And, we're not in California. We're not where they have really, really, really big trees. But we can have big trees. And Kathy Eunice, a girl I went to college with, her parents are in the church too. And we had a storm. We don't know if there was a tornado. There wasn't necessarily one reported, but sometimes straight wind can be pretty powerful. And they had a humongous tree. I could not, when it was laying on the ground and I took pictures. Too bad we don't, I'm not a high-tech pastor. I could put a picture up there. But I assure you, I could not have put my arms around it. I think it is so big that it would take maybe five people stretched out. It was that big. And it fell. It was in the yard. It fell. And it hit the house. That did minimal damage. But you could see how, if God in his providence had so ordered, Kathy's father and mother could have easily gone home to heaven after that storm. But God is sovereign over ordinary providence, and he's sovereign over extraordinary providence. And I think the writer here is reminding us, I think, of how God in his ordinary providence takes care of things, but then he can bring them back to what you might say is normalcy. Do you and I, as Christians, wholeheartedly believe that it is God who is sovereign over the weather? It's not Satan, and it's certainly not climate change, although the climate does change, I think, every moment of the day. What a dumb name to give something. The climate changes. Oh, really? Duh. I think people wrongly interpret Job 1 when God allows Job to be attacked by Satan, and he does allow him in the chapter 2 even to cause him physical harm. I don't know if that is the norm. I'm not going to say right now because I don't know. But in terms of satanic attacks, there were the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans that attacked Job and his livestock and so forth. But there are two references, one to the fire of God and one to the wind. Satan has no power over the weather. That is God's domain. Don't give it to Satan or crazy people that think that how much emissions comes out of your car somehow affects the weather. That's utter nonsense. It's foolishness. And it's a denial of the sovereignty of God. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have clean cars. Of course, I want a clean car. And I think the reason we need to make sure that we have this as part of our mindset is we need to deal with the fact that God in his sovereign plan does bring calamity even to his people, which can lead to great harm or death. Listen to the way Yahweh speaks. In Isaiah 45, Yahweh is talking about how he is using King Cyrus to punish Israel. He calls King Cyrus his servant. Cyrus is not a Christian. Cyrus is not an Old Testament believer. He's one of the most evil kings of the Old Testament era. But from God's perspective, he used even wicked Cyrus to punish Israel. And in that context, Yahweh says this in verse 5. I am Yahweh, there is no other besides me. There is no God. He goes on. I am Yahweh who does all these things. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying when there's a horrific weather event. Y'all had Hurricane Sandy here before I was here. But God is sovereign over all those things. He says so. We, as God's people, we need to think biblically about it. I really did not like the fact that God chose this past winter to have an ice storm take place after a very large snowfall. That seemed very odd. I think most of us agreed to that it seemed odd. It was not normal. But nobody caused that but God himself. Did it drive Benny and a lot of the other men crazy to try to keep the parking lot, try to clear it a little bit so we could all walk to church? Yeah. I can't tell you the times that Lanny just, he went crazy. But it was all in God's program. It was in his design. I think God used it to make our men work harder together and say, look, we're doing something good for God's people. We're helping them get into worship. But it was a pain. But God brought it to bear in our lives. Well, then what is our hope? What is our hope if God brings some great storm or hurricane? We don't get tornadoes here much. I've lived in a lot of places where I've never been in the middle of one, but I've been really close. I've never heard the train. I've never wanted to hear the train. But that's what people say when they go through a tornado. It's like a train is going through your house. That's how powerful it is. And how devastating that would be if God in his providence took us through that. And yet it would be his will. What's our hope? What's our comfort? Well, think about how Jesus took the disciples on a trip, or actually they took him on a trip in the boat after he'd been preaching all day. The storm has gotten so wild that they're actually saying to Jesus, like a bunch of babies, don't you care we're about to die? Now, why do I say they're acting like babies? Because at least four of them are fishermen that had fished on the Sea of Galilee for probably all of their adult lives. But this storm was different than all the rest. And it made four tough fishermen turn into crybabies. I remember letting a friend, this was dumb. I remember letting a friend take me on the Madison County Lake in North Alabama. It's just a gigantic pond. I don't even know if you'd call it a lake. But somehow he convinced me in the middle of January to go on a speedboat out in the middle of the lake in a hailstorm. I don't know how I did that. But boy, I wondered if I would get back. That was dumb. But what did Jesus do? He sovereignly, very easily, just like Yahweh does in Psalm 107, Jesus, Yahweh, calmed the storm instantaneously. But what if he doesn't calm the storm in your life? but he keeps taking you through it. Well, this is how we need to remember the promise of God through the Apostle Paul. This is the doctrine of providence. We know for those who love God, all things work together for good. That is to conform us, as Paul says in verse 29, to the image of Christ, making us more like Christ. God is sovereignly working intricately, taking us through the calamity he brought us in and bringing us out and making us more like Jesus. Do you see how we as God's people have hope that unbelievers do not have? Well, I want to move to point two. But then we'd be here till 11:30. So we're gonna stop here. But we're going to continue next week to think about water, just not flooding. So the flooding's over, at least in my preaching, for now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you remind us in a vivid way that in your providence, you care for us in so many ways. And you even at times bring about extraordinary providence. You did that when you judged the world with a flood. You do that throughout human history. Maybe our own lives have been touched by a weather event that we feel like we should not have survived, except that you, in your sovereignty, protected us and allowed us to escape. Father, what the psalmist wants us to do during your ordinary providence of sustaining and caring for your world, and even in your extraordinary providence where you might bring calamity, you want us to express our gratitude to you, our thankfulness to you, to express our trust in Almighty God who rules all things. Father, help your people this day to be reminded that you are God and you are the sovereign and there is no other. For Jesus' sake, amen.